Let's pray. Father, we bow our heads and we thank you for your word. We come, I pray, with reverence for you. And we pray now through the Holy Spirit and that you give us ears to hear and faith to believe and turn and trust in you alone. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Just over 10 years ago, December 2013, the GTA in the wider province of Ontario and parts of the U.S. were hit with one of the worst ice storms in our lifetime. Just a couple of pictures we'll put up. It was 40 hours plus of freezing rain, covering everything with a heavy layer of ice. Now, a church like this, we have lots of you who are newer to the country. So for you, this might be foreign. So today you get to go home and research some of that stuff. But those of us who lived here, my family and I moved to our house in Pickering the night before. And then we had to leave the house for days because we had no power. It left millions without power. And some didn't get it back for weeks, and it killed 27 people. The 2013 ice storm was a remember where you were event. Do you remember where you were? Well, most of us were in our homes. But it's something that we remember if you were around. I remember taking the sledgehammer, trying to crack the ice at the entrance of our house because it was so thick. Today's passage is an unforgettable storm that hits a land, one unlike ever before in the history of that nation, according to this text. And I'm certain that among the Egyptians and among the Israelites, that they would look back and ask, do you remember where we were when that hail and fire came down? Do you remember? Well, I think the Holy Spirit led Moses to write the book of Exodus so the people of God could look back and know the Lord and worship him and glorify him. And this is another reason why the author in this passage is trying to get our attention to consider something very important. And here's what I think the main point is. God's absolute power and authority over creation is meant to bring him praise in all the earth. God's absolute power and authority over creation is meant to bring him praise in all the earth. Up until this point, lots of the stuff is localized. But in this passage, there's a wider description in all the earth. This main point is derived from three purpose statements in this passage. We see it in verse 14, 16, and 29. So we're helped that God makes three purpose statements, that this is why. This passage also serves as helps the overall aim of the book of Exodus. It reminds us that the ultimate goal of redemption is that the people may be brought out to worship the Lord and serve him and glorify him. That's what God is doing, not just so they can do their own thing. So with that in mind, I want us to consider three observations that help us see this main point. It's emphasized in a number of ways. The first one being this: the Lord is a powerful and a gracious Savior. The Lord is a powerful and a gracious Savior. We consider this from verses 13 to 20. The growing severity of God's judgment upon Egypt has been evident since chapter 7. Creation is about to unravel around Pharaoh and his kingdom. And with the seventh plague, the Lord gives Moses even more specific instructions with special attention given to the seriousness about what is to happen. Look with me to verse 14. For this time, I will send all my plagues on yourself and your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Purpose statement number one. If the Lord's ultimate goal is to bring his people out of slavery for his glory, then verse 14 speaks of a secondary goal there, which has also been emphasized previously. Namely, that Pharaoh should realize the uniqueness of the Lord, Yahweh, that God is above all these other gods in their land. But what is God's purpose in sending a series of signs? What is he trying to tell them? Well, verse 15 and 16 help us with that. For now I could have had put my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, okay, now the purpose statement, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Because the Lord is all-powerful, omnipotent, he could have destroyed Egypt with one blow, with one shot. Yet, he chose to prolong his demonstration of power so that it might result in his name and his fame spreading through the land and all over the earth. Why? Because of this. God wants people everywhere to come to the knowledge of him and reverence him. That's what God desires. Now, from time to time, we are helped when a New Testament author takes and explains an Old Testament text. And that's what happens in Romans chapter 9, verse 16 to 18. The Apostle Paul quotes Exodus 9, 16. Let me read this. Paul says this to the church in Rome. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, this is the quotation, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So Paul concludes that salvation is never dependent on human effort or desire. We cannot seek God on our own. It is God who has to first come to us, thus the incarnation of Jesus Christ. If it was left to us, we would never turn to God on our own in faith and repentance. So why does then God harden the hearts of some and leave them in their hardened state? Well, it is so that none of us can ever assume our salvation depends on our desire or our effort. There's a reason why we are allowed to see the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And there's a reason why we see people refusing to turn to Christ. It is, as Paul says in Romans 9, that we might see in utter clarity the richness of God's glory to us whom he has shown mercy. See, God wants us to recognize the great depths of his mercy so that we have no boasting in our desire or in our ability to just trust in God on our own. It reminds us none of us can claim to be a Christian because of our natural desire or effort. It is because all of God's mercy from start to finish. Last week we considered this, right? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That if you were born in a Christian home, that does not make you a Christian. Praise God and thanks be to God for a Christian witness in your life. I didn't have that. And I remind my kids all the time, give thanks to God that you have a Christian witness in your home. If your mom and dad read and pray and encourage you towards Jesus, friends, give thanks to God. And if you haven't thanked them for that, call them today and give them thanks. But that does not make us a Christian. It is what God does in our hearts. Now, not only is the Lord telling Pharaoh the power and the purpose of the plagues, but it's also the first time that he offers Pharaoh a way to avoid the effects of the plague. Verse 16 to 18 to 19. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never before has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. And then verse 19 gives instructions. Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. So again, God's concern to preserve rather than extinguish life. even the animals. The Egyptians now faced a choice. They could continue to rely on the gods and the goddesses of Egypt, the ones they have known from childhood, the ones that they were told to worship, and that they did in the land. They had plenty to choose from. For example, Shu, the god of the atmosphere, who supposedly held the atmosphere for them. Well, clearly that god was absent. Nut, N-U-T, the sky goddess. But clearly the sky goddess was also absent. Or maybe Pharaoh's magicians were starting to see that their gods are brittle. Their gods, really behind all of that is the devil, helping them worship creation instead of the creator God. See, I don't think they needed any more plagues to convince them of God's power. They have endured the embarrassment of six plagues. From the very first sign, when Aaron's staff became a serpent and swallowed up all theirs, to this point, they've been embarrassed. They've been laid low. They know. So they quickly took action. Not only that, but in the previous chapter, they're actually saying in chapter 8, verse 19, this is the finger of God. They're realizing it. And then verse 20 tells us this, then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock in the house. Even if Pharaoh didn't want to listen, some of his leaders are listening, and they took God at his word. By the time the Israelites left Egypt in chapter 12, we are told that many other people went up with them. You see, even when he was judging Pharaoh for his sins, God has a plan for Egypt's salvation. Isn't that amazing? God had a plan for Egypt's salvation. They believed the word of God through Moses' servant. When they obeyed the word, they were saved from the worst hailstorm. What is God doing? Well, he's starting to make believers out of them. They are seeing the evidence. It's undeniable. It's a reminder that the humble experienced grace and not wrath. So here's a very clear implication. With the Lord, there's only one winner. He has a perfect record, even when it seems delayed. Our lived experience in a fallen world and a culture that is perhaps hostile towards Christ's followers, sometimes they make us feel otherwise, thinking like, God, I just want to see a victory in this area. It feels like the culture and society is just running so fast, and they're constantly telling us that we're on the wrong side of history. For example, at your workplace, in the school, among family and friends who are not Christ followers, a biblical perspective on marriage, on sex, on gender, or other religions, or even self-denial are looked down upon, are frowned upon. Faithful Christians are not only seen as being on the wrong side, but increasingly seen as being hateful. And the reality is that we don't want to be seen that way. You don't want to go to work and say, hey, listen, you're just a hateful person. Why? Well, listen, our time has changed so fast. I've shared this before. I think it's helpful to remember this again. 30 years ago, if your neighbor or somebody finds out that you're a Christ follower, they would most often think that you're a person of good morals and respect and dignity. Today, when someone finds out because of the shift in culture that you are a practicing Christian, they might think you're a bigot. Do you see how that's changed in one lifetime? Well, that's the hostile world we live in, but that's not what changes us. And as a result of it, we are tempted to downplay the truth sometimes in order to fit in. When we're tempted to do that, remember the plagues. Most importantly, remember the resurrection. When God goes head to head with the gods and ideologies of this world, there is only one winner. It may not have looked that way the day before the plague. It may not have looked that way on Easter Saturday, but it became very clear the day after the final plague and the day after the resurrection that there is only one winner. Our God is the true God, the mighty creator, the holy judge. He's our gracious savior. And to that we can say thanks be to God. Not only is he the God of the Bible so powerful and gracious, but also at the same time, we will see in our second observation this, that the Lord will judge all who reject his word. He's powerful and gracious to save, but he will also judge all who will reject his word. Although some fear the Lord, there seems to be many more who did not pay attention despite evidence to the contrary. They decided to take their own chances and ignored God's warning. Not everyone believed God would do as he says, but he's already proven it 6 times. Verse 21 tells us that some did not pay attention and left slaves and livestock in the field. This was another major mistake because God was about to judge all who were outside of his word. Verse 23, then Moses stretched out his staff toward the heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. God's word will never fail. All that was promised by the Lord now occurs. Many, many years ago, when I think I was in grade 7, I was on a camping trip with our school. And one of my classmates and I, who don't really talk, ended up in a canoe, said, okay, let's go canoeing. And we're in the middle of the lake, not a massive lake. And all of a sudden, the clouds moved in, the winds picked up. And we looked at each other, we knew we need to get back very quickly. And we rode back like our life depended on it. And guess what? It was nothing. It was wind and some rain. But we acted like our life was going to end. Friends, have you ever been caught up in a storm? And you just want shelter? And here's the thing. What we experience in our life with storms are nothing compared to what happened here. 2 years ago, in May, there was a storm that lasted for less than 5 minutes. And it brought down a lot of trees. I went cycling up north across back of the city, and so many massive trees were down. And we had to hide inside our house, close all our windows. Storms can be pretty dangerous, but this is unlike anything. We can't even compare what we've experienced with this. The hailstorm brought fire flashing continually with thunder and lightning. It was unlike anything Egypt, it says, since it became a nation. Verse 5, the hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. You see, God himself was present in power and glory in this judgment. He was judging all who would not heed to his word. The hail did not only affect human beings and animals, but it devastated every plant and tree. The world of plants was being undone. There's only one true way to safety. Pay careful attention to God's word. You see, in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, it tells us what is to come. In chapter 16, we are given a preview of even a greater judgment. And that judgment is the final global judgment for all who reject and live in defiance of the Lord. Today's passage says that it was unlike anything Egypt has ever seen. But on that final day of global judgment, it will be unlike anything seen before history. Even what's happening in Egypt will be pale to what's happening in Revelation 16. That's what we call the Battle of Armageddon. See, God's judgment undermines many things of Egypt, and it undermines many things that we put our security and hope and happiness in this culture, including all pluralistic claims and our personal autonomy. There are many lessons against pluralistic claims that believe that our religions are valid and are the same. Our society also overvalues personal autonomy, the belief that I have the right to live as I want. As nice as that sounds, that just declares my personal autonomy, my independence apart from God. I don't need you. These plagues are a direct assault on such claims and lessens and gives us a loud and clear message of this. There is only one God. Either you reverence him or you reject him. To reverence is to be given refuge. To reject him is to face his judgment. This means that before the Lord, all of the gods are powerless. All are pretenders. All are blasphemers. All are defeated and all are silenced. If you are a Christ follower and you seek to lovingly witness the gospel to people in your life, sometimes they may respond to you and say, well, hey, listen, I'm happy for you and I'm happy this is working for you. It's helping you, but it's just not for me because I just believe in a different narrative. Well, in light of this passage, anyone who rejects the gospel is living in defiance against a holy God who's offering grace, but rejecting his grace is saying, I'd rather have judgment. So that leaves us with the question, who then is safe? Who's safe? Well, verse 26 points us in the right direction. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were there, there was no hail. So God makes an exception for his people. He's already made it in the previous chapter as well. He has already promised them in Exodus 8 that he will make a distinction between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt. God makes a distinction for those whom he calls and those who trust in him between those who reject him. So, if you're not a Christ follower, friend, this passage presents us with two choices. One is to humbly listen and trust in the Lord and receive his salvation. We have nothing else to help us. Or be adamant and do things your way. You see, the plagues were signs of God's judgment and salvation. He judged Egypt and he saved his people. But the plagues were pointers to also something greater, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, the ultimate signs of judgment and salvation. On the cross, friends, Jesus was judged. Our sins was laid upon him. He died and rose again to give us salvation. That's the choice you have. Jesus experienced the judgment that will fall on all who are outside of him, for he has been raised as judge of the world to bring that judgment. But his cross also brings salvation to all who are in him. And his resurrection is the promise of our resurrection. Because he lives, you also will live. Jesus died and rose again so that his name might be known in all the earth. For there is no other name except the name of Jesus by which we are saved. This is why the gospel is a distinct message. And it stands above all other claims because it was promised and it was fulfilled by an omnipotent God, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God. There is no one besides him. It is to him you must turn. It is to him you must trust. And if you do, then you will be given salvation instead of impending judgment. There is no comparisons. It is day and night. There is no middle ground, friends. So I pray and I hope that you want to turn and trust in him, and we want to help you think through that, reflect that, consider it with an open Bible, that you may follow the Lord and be in him. This takes us to our final observation being this, and it's another warning. False repentance will be destructive to our soul. False repentance will be destructive to our soul. Verse 27 to 35. The severe impact of the hailstorm moved Pharaoh to summon Moses and Aaron and acknowledge his sin. In verse 27, he says, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right. I and my people are in the wrong. Well, just for the moment, it seems for the first time Pharaoh is repentant and he asks Moses to plead with the Lord in verse 28. So Moses, being the man who really wants us to work, agrees to pray on behalf of them and reminds them that the earth is the Lord's. By the way, here is the God of Egypt given a painful lesson of who really is in control. But before Moses leaves the scene, he has one final word for the king of Egypt. He says this, verse 30, "But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." And true to Moses' word, by the time the plague stopped, it says that Pharaoh sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. It's clear that Pharaoh did not confess his sins to God. He sought the help of Moses. Okay, he's in crisis. So it's a case study of false repentance. Pharaoh did not go to God. He asked Moses to pray. Number two, Pharaoh did not confess all his sins. He says, "This time I'm wrong." Meanwhile, he missed the previous six times. He just confessed that one. He didn't recognize his pattern of sin as a sinner. Number three, Pharaoh did not turn from his sins. He was only sorry for the plague, but not sorry for his sinful life. He just wanted the consequences to go away. He didn't care about the guilt. So let's think through one last implication together as a result of this. It's this. True repentance is a complete change of heart and a new pattern of life. What is changed inside will be evident outside. A healthy soil will help us grow a healthy plant. So true repentance is followed up with a different pattern of life. We can be in the habit of going through the motions when it comes to repenting, but the most important thing is the condition of our hearts. Does our repentance look like a heart that's been rent like a garment, broken and contrite because it beats before God? It's a heart posture that God is really trying to teach us. You see, true repentance, like all good gifts, is a gift from God. Repentance is relational, which means that we must not view sin as failure of performance rather than a failure of intimacy with God. I think because we live in a do-do world, a tasking world, we often get disappointed and make it harder on ourselves, but we fail to recognize this intimacy with God. A wrong view of repentance only leads to grief or disappointment in our inability to do what is right. Not that we have despised the living God in our hearts. Pharaoh was blind to this. He could only see how his hardness has changed his circumstances. He wants things back to be normal. He wants very, very temporary relief. But many generations later, there was another king in Israel, and his name was David. And he rightly saw his failures in terms of his relational intimacy with God. As a result, his heart was grieved as it only can when we have sinned against the one who loves us so much. As one author put it, repentance is less about feeling bad about our behavior and more about feeling awe and delight towards God once again. I think that's what I want often. When I know that I have sinned, when I know that I feel distant, that I want to be right with God so that my awe of God and delight in Him is filling me more than the disappointments of failure and false repentance. And that's the thing here. Pharaoh did not have a relationship with God. He tried to live through Moses. You and I cannot live through other Christians. We primarily are directly with the Lord. As a result of the Lord, we have the one another's. We live together. He just horizontally sought things. He did not want to give up the throne. Let's remember the main point of this text. God's absolute power and authority over creation is meant to bring Him praise in all the earth. So we are saved to be in awe of His power over all things, We are saved to bring him praise from people from all over the earth, like here today. This is what it means to go from being under God's judgment to enjoying his salvation. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us the gospel where we go from judgment to salvation. That you have laid this before us. And I pray now and ask the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of those who have not turned and trusted in the God who saves, in the God who's there, and the God who will never forsake us because of the cross and because of the resurrection and because you keep your word. So, Lord, work in the hearts of those who have not turned and trusted. Grant true and genuine repentance, as only you can do. And among your people, Lord, fill us with awe and delight for you, that we may enjoy you, delight in you, and remember that there is only one winner. And remember, there's a world that needs you so much that we will not live in fear, but by faith make you known so that people will praise you. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.